chapter. Well, we're in chapter 1 of the book of Matthew. We covered up to verse 17 last week, so let's dive in. Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ, remember Christ is the New Testament Greek equivalent of Messiah. Jesus the Messiah was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, before they had physical relations, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. Imagine explaining that one to Joseph. About that. Verse 19. How many of you love that the Bible presents its people, men and women, as real men and women with real challenges? Now, Joseph was a man of soaring faith. Watch what Joseph does. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was mindful to put her away or divorce her secretly. Verse 20. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. So Joseph has a direct lineage from King David. Do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Real quickly and parenthetically, is it my job to convince anybody of anything? Nope. Husbands and wives, have you learned that one? You're pretty sure you know how everything will happen, and then she says or he says their piece, and you're all, let me show you the real videotape, you know, and we're pretty sure we have a handle on everything. If you've ever been frustrated that you have laid out your best logic, see, and the prodigal in your life or somebody difficult in your experience are like, no. I want you to see here that Joseph, she told him, really, I wasn't messing around with anybody, Joseph. It's from the Holy Spirit. The angel appeared to me. And he's all, yeah. She did not try to convince him. Please let us, as believers in Jesus Christ, let us take note of this. You can't convince nobody of nothing. So what you do, as I'm sure Mary did, was, Lord, I give him to you. You do the convincing. Let God do the convincing. That's what happens here. And in Joseph's case, God sent him an angel in a dream. Also, what do you mean of the Holy Spirit? Right in your margin here, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And I'll read it to you. Isaiah 700 B.C. said, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign, 700 years before Joseph and Mary. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Joseph probably knew his Bible. And I don't know if Mary dared to sort of say, I think I might be that Isaiah 7:14 thing. And Joseph, that's in the Bible, girl. Doesn't happen around here. And the angel said, oh, yes, it has. Also, too, and parenthetically, what's with the virgin thing? I mean, what is that about really? Why a virgin? Some people have said, well, because you see, Adam, of course, had sin in his life like we all do. And Messiah's bloodline must be perfect. Well, that's true. But don't forget Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned. If you're an all, can you lift your hand? I thought so. Mary was a sinner too. I think there's something important going on here. I believe the answer, look down there to verse number 6 here in Matthew chapter 1. This is the lineage we covered last week. Salmon begot Boaz, Boaz begot Rahab, Boaz begot Obed and Ruth and Obed, etc., etc. Verse 6, and Jesse begot David, the king, and David begot his son Solomon. Would you circle that, please? Solomon. And in the margin, write Luke chapter 3, Luke chapter 3, verse 31. Luke 3, verse 31. This would be a good time for us to go there. Let's now go to Luke. I want to show you something that if you haven't noticed, it's pretty interesting. Flip over to the Gospel of Luke chapter 3. Look there at verse number 31. All right, where is? Okay, this is Luke's account of the same genealogy. Luke 3, look at verse 31. The son of Mela, the son of Menon, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Circle Nathan. And I want you to notice that Matthew's genealogy goes through Solomon. Luke's account goes through another son of David with Bathsheba, a son by the name of Nathan. So you got that circled? All right, now back to Matthew chapter 1. Yeah, why is that? Hold on, hang with me. I think this might be a blessing for some here this morning. We're back in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1, verse 10. Continuing through Solomon's lineage. Well, we got Hezekiah begot Manasseh. And Manasseh begot Ammon. Ammon begot Josiah, who was a great and wonderful king. He was the last good king, really, in Judah. Jeconiah, circle Jeconiah, and write in your margin here, Jeremiah 22, verse 30. Jeremiah 22, verse 30. And we're kind of running. I'm going to do some things today, so I'm going to go quickly. I will read Jeremiah 22, verse 30, and I'll just sort of bring you in on the thing. He was awful. After Josiah died, his son Jeconiah, his son Jehoiachin, I think of Jay Leno, Jehoiachin was terrible. And then they were so awful that they are removed by then Nebuchadnezzar. And then he sets in Josiah's brother, a guy by the name of Zedekiah. They were awful. And God does something, as he should, to respond to the awful leadership of Israel after Josiah dies. And in Jeremiah 22, verse 30, here's what God says about a fella named Coniah, which is Jehoiachin. Write this man down as childless, and none of his descendants shall prosper, and none will sit on the throne of David. And you're there in Matthew again, and then there you're in chapter 1, verse 11, there's Jeconiah. Uh-oh, well, if none of his descendants are going to be on the throne, and then you keep cruising on down, and then you get to, well, it goes to Joseph, all the way through Joseph. And the Bible says in Matthew, Joseph, the father of Jesus. So with that in mind, I want to show you something. After the death of righteous Josiah, his awful son Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin were awful. So God says, I'm not going to go through you guys. So Jehoiachin or Coniah lineage is cursed. Uh-oh, what's God going to do about that? Do you see the enemy trying to come against what God was trying to do, like he always does? Well, Messiah's kingly bloodline will now go through David's other son with Bathsheba, Nathan. Let's go back to Luke chapter 3. Now watch what happens. Back to Luke's genealogy, and it's going to go through Nathan and not Solomon. We're in chapter 3, book of Luke. Look down there to verse number 23. 23, Luke chapter 3. Now Jesus himself began his ministry and was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Now did Joseph provide the genetic matter for Jesus' conception? Nope. And then, comma, the son of Heli, circle Heli. You know who Heli is? That's Mary's dad. Mary's dad, Heli. All right? Well, what's going on here? Now, is this even lawful? Hold your finger. Actually, you can let go of your finger in Luke, and now let's go to the Old Testament book of Numbers. There's something important here. Hang on. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I want to show you a peculiar section of Scripture. And whenever there's something weird, apparently, in God's Word, always put Jesus there in the middle. Here in chapter 36 in Numbers, Moses is about done with his 40 years of sojourning there in the wilderness. They can see right into the promised land, and Joshua is going to divide the land and give the tribes of Israel each of their 12 regions. But there's a problem. Here's how it's supposed to go. He gives them to the tribal heads, Reuben, etc., and Judah and what have you. But then by this time, we're in different generations, and here's how it's supposed to work. You can't sell your land. You maybe lease it for a 7-year period, perhaps even a 50-year period, but it always had to revert back to the original person's tribe. Why? Because God says, that isn't your land, Israel, it's mine, but I'll let you manage it. And so to avoid real estate speculation and all of the tribes, you know, doing whatever and losing large inheritances and histories, God says it can never be sold. But there was a problem. In chapter 36, Numbers, look at verse 1. Now the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, the families of the sons of Joseph, they came near and spoke before Moses, he's 120 years old, and before the leaders and the chief fathers of the children of Israel. And here's what they said. The Lord commanded my Lord Moses, don't forget, to give the land as an inheritance by the lot, Joshua would do that, to the children of Israel. And my Lord Moses commanded my Lord, commanded by the Lord God, Jehovah, to give the inheritance of our brother Zelophehad, cool name, Zelophehad to his daughters. What's going on there? Look at verse number 8. And every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel shall be the wife of one of the family of her father's tribe. So if you are a woman and your dad has no sons, the land was supposed to go to the eldest daughter, but you had to marry within the tribe so that the children of Israel may possess the inheritance of their fathers. Verse 9, thus no inheritance shall change hands from one tribe to another, and every tribe of the children of Israel shall keep its own inheritance. Verse 10, just as the Lord commanded Moses, so did the daughters of Zelophehad. Here's how it worked. Your father had no sons, and you are one of the daughters, in this case, of Zelophehad. The eldest daughter, the inheritance transfers, legal inheritance transfers to you. And then your oldest son then gets all of the inheritance of that family. Is everybody seeing that? Did you know that Heli is Mary's father? Heli had no sons. Who, likely, was Heli's oldest daughter? Mary was. The enemy working and working and plotting and planning and laying trap after trap. One goofball after another goofball, and the enemy's all, I'm so winning. I have tainted the bloodline of Messiah, and my champ was Jehoiachin. He was so awful that God says, you're done, pal. None of your descendants are going to be in the bloodline of Messiah. And the enemy's all, woo-hoo, and he thought he win. So the legal, as it were, bloodline continues through the father of Joseph, who comes through Solomon, but the bloodline of Jesus goes through Nathan, through Heli, and legally and bloodwise, who's Mary's firstborn son? And that's why all of the inheritance and royal lineage goes to Jesus, and forget whatever the enemy was trying to do. Isn't that amazing? And you're like, that was rather minutia. Back to the book of Matthew chapter 1. Okay, Steve, so what? But think of that, if you wouldn't mind, maybe a little bit, even this week. What a soap opera. If you know the story of Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin and Zedekiah, it was terrible. How many of you, your families put the fun in dysfunction? Well, it was happening here in the Bible too. And I got to thinking about this. How hard did the devil attack God's plan here? Huge, over generations, pulling out all of the stops with all of that intimate information gathering by all of his demons. He knew what was going on in the private mind, in the private affairs of some of the most awful people documented in the scriptures. And I bet the enemy's all, ha, I win. Question, did the enemy win? No, because God knew who was coming, knew what was coming. And unknown to many of the humans involved in this genealogy, God says, I'm going to work through the son of Nathan all the way through Heli. Hey, that's against the law. It's supposed to go from dude to dude. Don't worry, says the Lord. When I told Moses about Zelophehad and his five daughters, I knew about Mary. Coming along, oh, in about 1,500 years. Harvest, can I ask you a question? Has your circumstances ever bowled you over and you're like, whoa, I don't think I'm going to make it? Please remember this incredibly detailed and nuanced story. God came through. And he will for you and me. Amen? There's more to this story. I got to show you this too. Also too, remember how we say around here, if it's important in your New Testament, a verse, do this or don't do that, there's going to be a model for it. And I believe that what I just showed you, I mean, it took some time and we had to build kind of the history and background. But like you, by the time it gets to Joseph and Mary and a manger, the devil's all, wait a minute, who's her dad? Oh, no. Which one of your demons was supposed to be watching Zelophehad thing? You're fired. I guess the devil can't fire demons, but he's all, oh, it's a model, Harvest. It's a model of the verse, precious verse. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Let me read it to you in the New Living Translation. Hey, Harvest, the testing of your faith, the testings that I allow in your life, they're no different from what everybody else experiences. And God is faithful. He will not allow the testing to be more than you can stand. That's his promise. Have you ever been in the midst of some challenge and you're like, I don't think I'm going to make it? Well, you have to know 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. God would not have allowed it to touch your life unless he knew you were ready. How many of you don't feel ready some time or two? But God says, I knew it was coming. And also, the enemy would love you to think, you don't have enough resources, you're so going to, you know, lose everything. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13 says, no, God knows what's coming. And because he sees the future, he knew when your big challenge was going to come upon you. And you know what else he did? He has put resources all around you. God has seen to it that there are people and there are resources that he has already put in place from before Genesis chapter 1. Well, I don't see any resources. That's all right. Not your job. Your job is to love him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Grab the hem of his garment and don't let go. And I'm telling you, resources will literally drop out of the sky. And sometimes, some of you know what I'm talking about, that has happened. And you're like, where did, how, what? And then how many of you actually chuckled a little bit and went, God, you knew I needed this right here, right now. One more time. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, New Living Translation. The testing in your life, the testings in your life are no different from everybody else. And God is faithful. He will not allow the testing to be more than you can stand. And when you are tested, not if, when you are tested, not if, when you are tested, he will show you a way through so that you can endure. Amen? That's what that whole story about the genealogy. Let's finish up chapter 1. I hope to get to around verse 11 in chapter 2. Yeah, we'll see about that. Verse 21, and she, Mary, will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Yah is Jehovah, or God, and Zeus is saves. Jesus' name means literally Jehovah saves. That's a pretty good name, right? So we have shortened it to Savior. Jesus' name means Savior. For he will save, there it is, his people from their sins, verse 22. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Check out Matthew, who, remember, he was a church kid. He was the son of priests. He knew this verse. And he knew that Isaiah 7, verse 14, 700 years in front, knew it was all coming, which is translated God with us. Verse 24, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded, and took to him his wife, and did not know her or have physical relations until she had brought forth her firstborn son. And she called his name, say with me, Jesus. Savior. Chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judah, or Judea, there's a popular notion, we're gonna see the wise men here in just a minute. And if you have a nativity scene, you know, you got your manger and you got cows and camels, and then you got your three wise men. And later on in history, we gave them names, you know. I think it's Shadrach, but no, not those guys. Whatever it was, Larry, Curly, and Moe, not those guys. But we don't know that there were three. They're going to give three gifts, but we don't know how many they are. And also, too, the timing is off on the typical manger scene. Jesus is born in the manger, and then it would seem some months later, because we're going to see him referred to as the small child. So get out of your mind that the wise men show up at the birth of Jesus. Not so. Verse 1 again. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, named after the tribe of Judah, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east. Now how far east? My hunch is they're from Babylon. I'll show you why. From the east, well, they came to Jerusalem. Real quickly, in Greek, the word magi, that's where we're going to get our word magistrate or magistrate. Really, a political head of state. If you remember in Daniel, some 5 centuries before Jesus was born, Daniel chapter 6, the Persians are now in control. King Cyrus the Great has conquered the mighty city of Babylon, and he has now handed off the rulership to the Medo-Persian, really the Persian side, the family of the Artaxerxes boys. So now Persians and Darius, they're in charge in Daniel 6. Well, Daniel is promoted by Darius to something called Rab Magi, which means chief of the Magi. Well, what was that about? All those ethnic Persians hated that. What? A Jew is now one of the most important political and wisdom sort of discipline. He's in charge? We don't like that. And you remember the story, then they try to have him killed, and that's what ends up with Daniel getting chunked into the lion's den. Then it goes on. Well, most of the Persian Chaldean religion was based on the interpretation of dreams. That's why Daniel was promoted so quickly, because God gave a dream to the honcho, and they're all, "Ooh, I had this terrible dream." And then the honcho would say, you magistrates and wisdom arts and so on, you tell me what my dream is and what it means. And they're all, "You tell us what you dreamt, and we'll tell you what it means." If you're worth your salt, you'll know what I dreamed and what it means. Well, nobody could interpret that, except for Daniel. And so God moved through Daniel in a kind of a culture applicable setting, And that's why Daniel endeared himself to the honchos of Babylon and following. As I said, much of the Persian, Chaldean, or Babylonian religions were based on interpretation of dreams, and that the sun and the moon and the stars, especially those weird stars, the wandering stars, those were later called planets. I don't know if you've done this, but before the internet and ESPN and all that, and before electric lights and before air conditioning, what would people typically do in this region? Well, you'd go out on the roof of your house because it was hot in the house and cool breeze. And what would typically people do? They would look up. No light pollution, and the stars popped. It's foreign to us, but in most ancient cultures, star gazing and knowledge was a really pretty big deal. And most people could pick out the 12 constellations along what's called the ecliptic, or the approximate path of the sun. And every month, the sun, relative to its field of stars, was in a different sort of constellation. Now, if you know where to look, let me say it this way. How many of you guys have ever noticed in the summer, on our western horizon, you look up sometimes and it looks like there's an airplane coming in for a landing from the west. And turns out it's a star. Well, it's not a star. It's Venus. And so when you look up night after night, there is your fixed field of stars. You go out the very next day and a couple of the stars have moved. And you go out the next night at the same time and they've moved again. Why do all the stars stay fixed except for, with the visual eye, five others? Well, what are those about? They didn't know about planets. We do. And the moving stars were later termed planets. Now, because we live, because all the planets are on effectively the same plane, to us, the ecliptic, we are looking at those planets. And when they're in our view, you'll notice that they move around amongst these 12 constellations. We've got some teachings on that. The Bible says, stay away from astrology. Astrology is, because of how the planets move, we can make predictive things. The Bible says, stay away from that. It's occultic. It's no good. But I also showed you not long ago that the Jews had something they called the Maseroth. They knew about the 12 constellations. In fact, every one of the 12 tribes of Israel adopted one of those constellations. Take a guess. Genesis 10, I think it's verse 39, says that Messiah is going to be the lion of the tribe of Judah. What constellation did Judah adopt? Leo, the lion. All right, so where are you getting at? Hang on. I got to give you a little bit of background. About 300 BC, the Greek fella, Alexander the Great, conquers all the region, including Judea. In 166 BC, the Jews are going to throw off those Greek overlords through a wonderful, quite an interesting story, the Maccabees. Now, in the east, near Babylon, more specifically where Persia was, the Persians were also throwing off their Greek overlords about the same time. And their sort of Maccabees were called the Parthians. 63 BC, well, here come the Romans. We got General Pompey. He conquers Judea, but he could not conquer the Parthians to the east. He tried and he tried. He finally cut his losses at a famous battle called the Battle of Carrhae in 55 BC. Forget those guys. Well, along comes a guy from the region of Judea, really around Petra, actually. His name was Antipater. He was half Jew. He was well-placed. He went to university, I think, with some of the Roman Caesar kind of trainees. And he says, I can help you out, Mr. Rome. So he tags along with a guy by the name of Mark Antony. Do you remember him? He falls in love with Elizabeth Taylor. Remember that? And Cleopatra and all that. Well, that Mark Antony. And he helps Mark Antony, a Roman general, push those Parthians out of the region. And reestablishes Rome in the rule of Judea. Rome is so grateful that they give Antipater governorship of the region. Now, 50 BC. Antipater appoints his son Herod, who later will become Herod the Great. He's the ruler of Judea. 2 years later, Herod is forced out of Judea by Antigonus, which is a Jewish fella, with the help of those Parthian boys. Herod has to run back, tail between his legs, all the way back to Rome, and he was good friends with the Caesar, dear Herod. So he sends Herod back with several Roman legions, and Antigonus is defeated in 40 BC. Hold on, there's a point to this all. Herod is restored to the king of Judea. And 38 years later, around 2 BC, Herod is in the last year of his miserable life. He was miserable. At age 73, one historian said, it was at this time that the Persian Magi, in their dual priestly governmental office, composed of the upper house of the council of the Magi, what was their duties? Absolute choice and elections of the king of their realm. And they show up in Jerusalem. It was these group of Parthian Persians, kingmakers, who entered Jerusalem in the last year of the reign of Herod. Now back to our verse. We're at Matthew chapter 1. Look at verse, end of verse 2 again. And in the days of Herod the king, here come the Magi. Now we have a beat on who they are. From the east, Persia, perhaps even Babylon, they came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And can you imagine the icy ball that races down Herod's back? Oh no, more Parthians are coming. I thought I was king of the Jews. For we have seen his, now circle this, star in the east, if you wouldn't mind, circle that, and we have come to worship him. Now, why'd they stop off there in Jerusalem? Didn't they know that this was a Bethlehem thing? I believe that these Magi were intellectual descendants of Daniel himself. I believe, I can't prove it, but I believe that Daniel, who gives us such great and specific prophecies, and especially Daniel chapter 9, I bet these guys have been watching. Remember, God told Daniel, it's going to be 69 weeks of years, or 483 years, from the decree to let the Jews go rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince is cut off. I believe they've been counting the years. And they're thinking, well, how old will he be? I don't know, 30, 40, 50. And I believe about 3, maybe even 10 B.C., I believe that they were watching. What were they watching? I'm going to show you something. Verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Oh no, not another Parthian thing. Fire in Israel. Verse 4. And when he had gathered all the chief priests, did Herod, and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them, hey, where is the Messiah to be born? How come we didn't know that? Remember, Herod is a half-Jew, but he's full politician. He didn't go to school. He didn't know about Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, verse 5. And they, these Bible professors, they said to him, well, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and now he's going to cite Micah 5, verse 2, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler, Messiah, who will be shepherd of my people Israel. Hey, does the Bible have lots of prophecies about Messiah? Yes, more than 300. One of them is where he would be born. And parenthetically, the Bible warns that they're going to come people, they're going to say, I'm totally the Messiah. Are you? What's your first question? Where were you born? And if they weren't born in Bethlehem, you are disqualified. Verse 7. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star had appeared. I'm going to show you something pretty amazing. Verse 8. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go search carefully for the, here it is, young child. So Jesus has been born already and probably a couple months old. So some months after Jesus' birth. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Yeah, right in your margin. Yeah, right. What did he really want to do? He wanted to kill him because he was awful and jealous and insecure. Verse 9. And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star, circle that, which they had seen in the east. So when they were back home, some 700 miles away, I believe probably near Babylon, that went before them until it came and, weird, stood over where the young child was. Now, in your imagination, I know mine, I see the star, woo, like an orb, you know. And it might have been a supernatural manifestation of God's flame or God's fire, Shekinah glory. It could have been that. I have something I want to show you. You guys, you keep saying that. Hold on. I want to show you something. Stood over. Now remember, the stars move in unison one to another, except for those five. Mercury, Venus, Mary's violet eyes, Mars, Jupiter, etc. Those we can see. Saturn, we can see. Early Christian historians, two of them, Tertullian, he was about 160 to 220 AD, and a guy by the name of Eusebius, about 250 AD, they say very clearly that Jesus was born 28 years after the death of Cleopatra. Oh, interesting, really? Well, we know when that happened. That was August of 30 BC. So that's easy math. When was Jesus born? 2 BC. I'd like to show you something quite fascinating. When you are on the earth and you look up to the approximate path of the sun, the ecliptic, and you see brighter stars, if you know where to look, you can get those things on your apps on your phone, Star Walk, and you see some bright stars and you look them up and it says, well, that's a Jupiter or that's Saturn. The sun obviously is the most brightest heavenly body. What's number two? The moon, huge. You know what the third brightest heavenly body is? Venus. Looks like headlights coming at you. What's next? Jupiter is the fourth. And then it goes on down. I'm going to introduce you to a star today, and that star is the star Regulus. It is a star. It's not a planet. It is the foundational star of Leo, the constellation of Leo, right in Leo's chest. Watch something and hold on to your hats. Jesus was born 2 BC. We know that. I'd like to show you something quite fascinating. When you're watching those planets night to night to night, they move down. But if you watch in every one of the inner planets, every 4 months, it stops. If you go out this night, this night, this night, this night, the planet appears to make a circle. It's called a retrograde. What? I could show you with two shopping carts moving past one another, but from Earth, the inner planets stop every 3 to 4 months, reverse in a circle, and then return to their trajectory. It's called a retrograde. The outer planets, which their orbits are longer, Saturn, Jupiter, they'll do it also about once a year, but it takes, you know, more time. But this retrograde thing, I want you to know, really does happen. It's pretty interesting. Okay, from the Earth, each planet traces across the ecliptic, but inner planets, Mercury, Venus, Mars, they retrograde or make a circle 3 or 4 times a year. Outer planets, Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, Neptune, they retrograde once a year. Jupiter is a big old monster of a planet, and it retrogrades or makes a circle inside each constellation 1 time a year. In Leo, that means the retrograde of Jupiter happens every 12 years. Hold on, we're going to get somewhere. The planets and stars move with such precision that there are programs you can get like Starwalk or Starry Night on your iPad that can wind ahead or wind back the night sky, meaning I can reverse the film 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years. I can go out with my Starry Night pointed up at whatever planet or the moon and then dial it back. What did the sky look like? Oh, 3 BC from sparks. And you can do that. Am I too nerding out right here? But it's kind of fun for me. Well, anyway, there was a guy by the name of Philo, 20 BC, and he was a Jewish historian, and he lived in Alexandria, Egypt. He said that the Magi in the East were specifically from Babylon. Interesting. And they were brilliant observers of the sun, moon, and stars. Were these the Magi, the intellectual descendants of Daniel? I think so. Remember, a huge population of Jews stayed in Babylon after Cyrus let them go. Did these who stayed know Daniel 9 prophecy about the 483 years things? I believe they were counting. And I believe that when they're thinking about how old he will be before Messiah is cut off, and they're doing the math, I believe roughly around 10 BC, they're like, the Messiah should be born here any time if he's going to be 30, 40, 50 years old. It could happen at any day. All right. Ready, Chris? Here we go. I hope this will help. There's a beautiful starry night. Did you know that Isaiah 40, verse 26 says, lift up your eyes on high. In other words, look up at the stars and see who has created these things. Who created the stars, you guys? God did. Who brings out their hosts, all the stars, by number. And he calls them, each and every one of the stars, all by name. He's got a name for every single one of those stars that you can and that you cannot see. And by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. God has named all the stars, and those stars are telling a story. Let me show you. Go ahead. Do you know that Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, really? And the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day, the stars, especially the 12 constellations. We've got teachings on that. If you know the names of the stars in the constellations, they tell the gospel story. Virgo is another name for what? Virgin. And then next is going to come Libra. What's that about? It's a scale. Have you ever looked up in the sky and you say, I don't see a scale? That's because it's not named after a geometric shape. It's named after the stars contained. The one star, Zubin al-Ghanoubi, a price deficient, offset by Zubin al-Akrab, a star, a price offset, price deficient, offset by a price paid. A virgin is going to give birth to somebody that's going to set the scales right. You keep going around the horn, and it is the gospel story. You get to Concert. And Concert has sort of kind of got God's people in a kind of a sheepfold of sorts. And he's looking right at that virgin. He's going to get after her. But who stands between Cancer and the virgin? Leo, the lion of the tribe of Judah. If that's interesting to you, we've got teachings on it. But back to our study here. The heavens are telling a story. And the firmament shows his handiwork. And day after day, these stars are uttering speech. And night unto night, they, the stars, are revealing knowledge. And there is no speech nor language which their stars' voice cannot be heard. Their line has gone out the way that they cross the sky, and the planets move through them, and they tell the gospel story. That's one of the reasons why the devil says, well, we can't have that advertisement going every night. So then he perverts it with the zodiac. And now the zodiac, of course, means very different from what the Maseroth was always intended. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and there the stars' words to the end of the world. Well, what are the stars saying about every night? Go. Here's the next verse. The Messiah, Numbers 24, 17, and I believe the Magi knew this. I see him, Messiah, but not now. I behold him, Messiah, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. I believe what I'm about to show you is potentially what these magi saw. Because all 12 tribes adopted a corresponding constellation, and Genesis 49:10 and 9 prophesy that Messiah will be, quote, a lion of the tribe of Judah. What constellation belongs to Judah? Leo. And I believe the intellectual descendants of Daniel were counting the years from Daniel chapter 9. They knew Messiah was going to get cut off at exactly 483 years from the decree of Artaxerxes. That would be our 32 AD. How old will the Messiah be? Well, they started looking. I believe that they started watching the constellation of Leo, remembering Numbers 24, verse 17. And here's what they saw about 3 BC, something amazing happened. Go. Here is my starry night thing. I took a screenshot of it. If you have really good eyes, you can see inside the circle. This is Baghdad. I can go to any place on the planet and look up at the night sky. There's Baghdad. I'm in Baghdad, you guys. I'm in Baghdad at 9:35 p.m., December the 26th, 2010. Go. I want to reverse the film. I want to wind my starry night back. I'm still in Babylon, but if you have very good eyes, you'll notice this is December the 26th, 3 B.C., and there it is. There's Jupiter. By the way, what's another name for Jupiter? The King Star. And go, there he is along the ecliptic. There it is there. Go again. There he is. I've now inserted the constellations. There's Leo. So the King Star is in Leo. Go, zoom in a little bit here. There you can see. Regulus is also known as a King Star. It's the 29th brightest heavenly body in the whole sky. Do you see Jupiter? And what constellation is he in? Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. That only happens every 12 years. Them doing the math, potentially they're in Babylon. We think this means something. It gets better. Go. This is a retrograde. Every 12 years, Jupiter is going to retrograde inside of Regulus. And in 3 BC, December, it does its circle thing around what star? Regulus, a king star. Fascinating. This is December, 3 BC, it retrograded around Regulus. Was that what Magi saw? Potentially. We think this means something. We know that according to Daniel 9, the time is roughly now. Is it going to be 30, 40, 50 years old? We'd better get packing and head to Jerusalem. All right. So 3 BC, Jupiter, the King Star, retrogrades or makes a circle in Leo. This would have been February or winter. If the Magi waited until early spring, I call that April, March, April, to head for Bethlehem, if you travel about 20 miles a day, that's not bad in a caravan. And if you go maybe take one day off a week, you could traverse the 700 miles from Babylon to Jerusalem in about 2.5 or 3 months, which means they would arrive roughly mid-June. Watch what happens in mid-June of 2 BC. Go. Here's what they see. Jupiter is now done with its retrograde, and look who's joined the party. Venus, the virgin star, shows up, and they're in Leo. Go. Jupiter now is done with its retrograde, and it's back on track, moving. It's returning. Go. We'll put the constellation back in. There it is, in Leo. And Jupiter, the fourth brightest, Venus, the third brightest body, and Regulus, the 29th, are so close together that from the naked eye, you would not see three dots. What do you mean? Go, here's June the 16th, they're getting closer. Go, June the 17th, Jupiter and Venus make one huge sparkle. the brightest heavenly phenomenon that at this time anyone would have ever seen in their lifetime. It's called a double conjunction. But I want to show you, it gets better. From the ground, your naked eye, June 17th through 22nd, mid-June, 2 BC, standing in Jerusalem, if you look south, Bethlehem is just 5 miles away. And to the naked eye, this conjunction might have looked like this. Go. It might have been that bright. Because you have two of the brightest heavenly bodies so close together, they look like one star. Go. It's called a triple conjunction. That hasn't happened in 2,000 years. Is that what they saw? This is my Starry Night program. I'm standing there in Jerusalem and I'm looking south. If I'm in Jerusalem looking south, right underneath that, low on the horizon, would be the city, the town really, of Bethlehem. If that's interesting to you, go ahead. Here's a quick little bibliography. If this is interesting, you can get that on our website and check that out if you want. And I got to tell you guys, it was not a comet. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Go ahead. Because there's 9 characteristics of this quote-unquote star. Number one, go. It signified a specific birth. And in June 14th through 20th, 2 BC, you had Venus, the mom star, Jupiter, the dad star, all conjoining on Regulus, the king star. Number two, go. It signified kingship because it's in the constellation of Leo. Number three, go. It had a connection to the Jewish nation. Four, go. It rose in the east, and it would have been December the year in front. And would that have gotten the wise men to get their caravan together, head out in early spring, arrive in mid-June, and see that constellation? It appeared at a precise time. Number five. A precise time. Go. Herod didn't even know it had appeared, so it wasn't a comet. A comet would have garnered much attention. This was more or less out of the ordinary for those who weren't looking for it. Seven. Go. It endured over time, and a comet won't. A comet lasts weeks, maybe a month, and then it's gone. Eight. It was ahead of the Magi as they went forth from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, southern horizon. And nine. It stopped over Bethlehem in the form of a triple conjunction. It could have appeared to be hanging or standing over Bethlehem. Verse 9. Does that give anybody the Holy Ghost chill bumps whatsoever? Are you saying, Pastor Steve, that that's the star that they saw? My answer is, I don't know. Could be. But if it was, God had put in motion the massiveness of all the universe, knowing that at one point in time, clopping along on a donkey, were two teenagers from Nazareth that had to arrive where? Bethlehem. At what time? Well, King Augustus, he said, the emperor, this is what I'm going to do. That's why they had to go from Nazareth to their home city, because Joseph and Mary were of the lineage of David. That's why they had to go there. Do you see it with me, Harvest? When God said, we've been looking at Genesis 1 on Wednesday night, boom, and he speaks the universe into existence. Already in motion were a series of planets and stars and constellations, because God knew that at the right and perfect time, according to Daniel chapter 29, verse 26, two teenagers clopping along from Nazareth to Bethlehem had a date with the triple conjunction of Jupiter, Venus, and Regulus in Leo. Do you see what I'm saying, Harvest? He has done the same for all.